Well, let us resume our Revelation study, and we are in chapter 14. And of course, we're in a series of chapters here in the middle that are interludes, kind of between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which are the second and third series of these judgments that come upon the earth, God's wrath upon earth. And so we're still at the midpoint of the tribulation. If we remember again, 7 years is about the total amount of time. We're at the 3.5 year period. This chapter is interesting. It's a series of about four visions, kind of short little visions that we'll look at each one in detail. And now chapter 14 answers some of the questions that we may have after reading and studying chapter 13. Now, if you remember chapter 13, it was all about the Antichrist and the false prophet and the mark of the beast. And we could leave chapter 13 thinking, oh man, it's hopeless here. This is a hopeless situation, and we could feel very despondent and down. Well, this chapter answers a lot of those things. And so this, again, this parenthetical chapter is broken down into four sections. I'm just going to give you these very quickly. Verses 1 through 5 are about the 144,000 witnesses. We read about them in the past, and now that we get revisited. If you remember chapter 7, we heard of them the first time. We revisit the witnesses in verses 1 to 5. Verses 6 through 11 are sort of a mini-series of three angels, and these three angels that do certain things and speak certain things. Verses 12 to 13 is another call to endure for the saints. We've had multiple calls to endure here in Revelation, and this is another one in this chapter. And then the final section of chapter 14, which is verses 14 through 20, is what we call the harvesting of the earth. And we're going to tie that to the book of Matthew, because we hear a lot about the harvesting of the earth in that book. So let's begin, though, verse 1. And chapter 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now we see an instant kind of a correlation tie between chapter 13, where they took on the mark of the beast, and now this 144,000 who have the father's name written, marked, engraved onto their foreheads. So again, we see this real contrast between these two things. Now, the big question in these first five verses is, where in the world is this taking place? Because in some ways it seems like heaven, in some ways it seems like it's on earth. And so we don't really know, where is this kind of happening? Of course, it talks about Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is a real mountain, but it's also symbolic. Okay, so what is Mount Zion symbolic of? Well, it's symbolic of the church itself. It's been symbolic of spiritual victory. It's also symbolic of our final victory in Christ. So we don't know where this takes place, but I want to read Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, because it talks about Mount Zion. And if you want to, I would encourage you sometime, read all of Psalm chapter 2, thinking in light of Revelation. You'll read Psalm 2 differently if you think of it in light of the end times. But let's read just verses 6 and 7 from Psalm 2. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, Mount Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, we're going to talk about what this whole thing on Mount Zion is. And again, where is it? We don't know. Who's on Mount Zion? Well, we know it's the Lamb. So it's the true Lamb. So who's there? It's Jesus. Ties very clearly to Psalm chapter 2. And again, we have this comparing to the false lamb in chapter 13. If you remember, the false prophet said he was kind of like a lamb. So that's the false lamb. Now we have the true lamb in chapter 14. Again, much of the questions in chapter 13 are answered in chapter 14. And then, of course, we see the 144,000, what we've titled them as super Jewish evangelists, from chapter 7. And so we see that they are there. And so we have Jesus, the Lamb, on Mount Zion with the 144,000. All right, let's keep going. Verse 2. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters." Now, this is an interesting sound. Just get all these pictures in your mind as we read them. "Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder, The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the new song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, this sound certainly sounds like, this song sounds like we're in heaven. You know, we see all of the harpists playing on their harps. It says that they had been redeemed from the earth, so that certainly sounds past tense. So these verses make us think, okay, maybe we're up in heaven. Now, again, I said this is quite a sound that we have here. Look at these descriptions. It's like roaring water. It's like thunder, but it's also like a harp. That's an interesting combo, isn't it? So it's loud, it's powerful, but at the same time, it's comforting. You know, we can't probably picture that sound down here on earth. This is a new sound. That's something that could be so loud and so powerful, could also be so comforting. You know, when we think of loud and powerful, we don't think of comforting. Comforting, we think of soft, like a harp. But this isn't just like a harp. It's like a harp with loudness to it. So some kind of a different heavenly sound. And this is also an exclusive song. It says only the believers and those 144 could learn this song. All right, so a beautiful song that we're going to experience in heaven, and a new sound even. Verses 4 and 5. It says, it is these, now we're going to get kind of a description of the 144,000. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless. So we get some really specific, interesting descriptions. First of all, the one that sticks out is they're virgins. These are virgins. Now, this is curious because we know that sex within God's boundaries is not wrong. He's given that to us as a gift. The Bible just promotes proper sexual choices. So why do they have to be virgins? Well, this could be a symbol or symbolic of purity. So maybe this isn't literal virgins, but this is a picture that they are totally pure. I also read a couple commentators that said these Jewish super evangelists are too busy to get married. They got their responsibility is just too big. You know, and Paul talked about that there's a divided devotion when you're married and sort of a conflict because of that divided devotion. If you're single, you can be fully devoted to the Lord. Paul said it actually can be an advantage at times to be single. That's an interesting thought. Now, we don't know all the story behind this. It could be symbolic. It could be literal. But let's read about what else they are. It also says they're obedient. They follow the Lamb. They follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now, that's just a great description for them or for us. Could that define our lives, that we follow Jesus wherever he goes, that we're in tune enough with the Spirit, abiding enough in the vine, finding our life source enough in him that we know where he's going and we follow him there. Great, great thought. It also says they're redeemed and that they are truthful. So they're very truthful. They're also blameless. Nothing in their life is defiling them. Great description. You know, there's certain cults that have said, well, there's only 144,000 who are going to be entered into heaven. Certain cults have said that and claimed that, and these are the verses that they use to proclaim that. But none of those cults look into this part of Scripture, because they would never say that the only ones allowed into heaven are males and virgins. They'd never say that. And so this text obviously says this is a special group of people just specifically for the end times, Jewish. They're all Jewish. We know that from chapter 7. And they're super evangelists to proclaim the gospel during this season. Final thing it says about them is that they are his first fruits. First fruits. Now that's a beautiful concept. I want to just read you a few quick verses that talk about first fruits, both from the Old and the New Testament. Exodus 23:16 says, you shall keep the feast of harvest, which is the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of your labor. And so one of the original Jewish feasts was based on the first fruits, and that was literally the first fruits that came in from their crops each year. Proverbs 3:9 looks at this and but puts it in a different way. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. That's where we get the idea of some people say, well, our giving should be the first thing that we kind of pull out of our checkbook, not the last thing. We give out of our first fruits rather than what's left over. We give the Lord our best. And then 2 Thessalonians, New Testament, verse 2:13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved in the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. What a beautiful verse. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so he was saying, you are like the first fruits. Now, here's a picture. What are first fruits? First fruits. First fruits are always preferred, they are chosen, they are first, and they are best. And so in many ways, I think these Jewish super evangelists are the first fruits of God in this end time of tribulation. All right, let's keep going. That's kind of the first section, the first little series of visions. The second one, of course, starts in verse 6. This is now the series of three angels. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, this is a very important text of Scripture because this is talked about in multiple other places in God's Word, that this final gospel message would be proclaimed in all the earth. In fact, Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 24:14. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so what Jesus was doing is he was prophesying about this exact moment. He was saying before the end comes, the gospel must be proclaimed worldwide. God will give one more opportunity to extend his mercy, to extend his grace, to show people that there still is an opportunity for everyone to hear. And what is God saying? He's saying, please hear me. Please listen. Fear God. Fear me. Give me glory. Worship the Lord only. Worship the Creator. I love the fact that God is continuing to give additional opportunities for people to be saved, even in this last moment. This is probably, as far as we know, the last full worldwide gospel proclamation. Now, many have said, how will this message, or ask the question, how will this be proclaimed? Is it a literal angel that flies over with a loud voice? Well, maybe. Could this be done through technology? Certainly. Could it be done through the internet? Possibly. Television? Maybe. There actually have been TV shows that have, or TV stations, I should say, that have used angel in the name of their network because they feel like they are the digital angel to proclaim this final message to the world in the end times. And so they've actually used angel in reference to these verses because they felt like we are going to be the proclaimers of the gospel to a lost world in the end times. How's it going to get proclaimed? Boy, this is a common answer in Revelation. We don't know, but we do know that it will get proclaimed. One way or another, this gospel will be proclaimed. All right, let's read about the second angel, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink of the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality. Now, we have to know something about Babylon. Babylon is symbolic of sin, and it's symbolic of opposition to God. And the specific sin of Babylon most often referenced is sexual immorality. That is what Babylon is symbolic of. Now, we're going to read about this in chapters 17 and 18, but the word she that we're going to read about in those chapters is going to be symbolic for the great prostitute. And maybe you've read that in as you've read Revelation in the past, but chapters 17 and 18 talk about the fall, the condemnation, God's pouring out his wrath on Babylon. Now, it's going to be broken down into two sections. Chapter 17 is sort of the condemnation of religious Babylon. And then chapter 18 is the condemnation of political Babylon. And so we're going to see sort of the wrath of God poured out on these two aspects of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Now, when the Antichrist took over, it became a spiritual and an economic Babylon. And we saw that the Antichrist brought forth all kinds of different areas of sinfulness and idolatry. And so what's going on here is God is saying Babylon is fallen. Now, has Babylon fallen yet at the midpoint of the tribulation? No. No, it hasn't fallen yet. But what is God doing? He is proclaiming something as though it has happened, even though it hasn't happened yet. And God does that a lot in Scripture. He will speak of things in the present tense that won't happen for a little while. He speaks as though this has happened, but it will still happen in a little bit. Let me give you an example. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and it happened. He speaks in a way that when he speaks it, it's as good as done. And that's what we're seeing here. Babylon fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So what do we see here? We see some hopefulness. You know, we're at, in the midpoint of the tribulation, it is about as dark as the world gets. If you remember, the Antichrist has taken over full power. He's sitting in the abomination of desolation. He's desecrated the temple. The mark of the beast has started to come on the world. It's awful. It's evil. It's awful. In the midst of that, we see Babylon as already having fallen. It's good news. It's hopefulness in the midst of this awful time. All right, let's look at the third angel, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Now, this is a terrible part of Revelation. This is saying, if you receive the mark of the beast, it's over. You've sealed your fate. It's done. You've drawn the line. You've chosen the side that you are going to be on. Again, we see this very, very clear setup. You either repent, you turn, you accept the gospel, and you receive his mark, or you accept the mark of the beast, you choose Satan, you worship him, and you've chosen that side. When will all of this happen? Well, again, sort of this smoke and torment and fire, this picture of hell that we're getting won't happen until chapter 20. We're getting a pre-picture of the great white throne judgment. Again, what does God do? Well, he proclaims things before they happen. This proves his providence. It proves his omniscience. It proves that he is God. He can speak anything at any time because he is timeless. So the final battle lines have been drawn. What is the cup? It talks about the cup. We'll also drink of the wine of God's wrath. Well, the cup of God's wrath is really, if we think back to the life of Jesus, this is the cup that he didn't want to drink. If you remember when he was in the garden, right before he would go to the cross, he talked about a cup that he didn't want to drink. What is that cup? That was the cup of God's wrath. What was Jesus going to do on the cross? He was going to become sin. And God's wrath would get poured out on his son. And so that's the same cup that God is now pouring out on those who don't choose to receive Jesus' forgiveness. I want to read that very quickly from Matthew chapter 26, because this is Jesus praying about this cup that he knew he was going to drink himself. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup, the cup of your wrath, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So now this cup, again, either we choose to accept Jesus and his forgiveness as he took the cup of God's wrath, or we see God's wrath being now poured out on everyone who doesn't receive Christ. So let's talk just for a moment, if we can, about what we learn about hell from this passage. First of all, I think it's clear hell is filled with torment. That torment is eternal. There's no rest in hell, and it is full of fire and sulfur. So it's an awful, terrible place. Now, there's many philosophies and current discussions on what hell is. These discussions have been going on for years and years. I'm going to talk about three basic views very quickly of hell and eternity. I'm going to talk about the most popular one. I'm going to talk about one that is not quite as popular, but is gaining in popularity. And then I'm going to talk about one that is probably the most popular one in the secular culture today, okay? First of all, the most popular one as far as the church goes over time has been hell is eternal suffering in a literal place called hell. What does this look like? It looks like you are eternally separated from God and you are tormented for eternity. That's what most people, that's what I always heard kind of growing up within the church, that's what hell is. The second philosophy, sort of doctrine on hell, would be one of annihilation. And annihilation says that an individual would have a period of suffering based on the works that he did, the bad works that he did, followed by an annihilation type death. And so then they would spiritually die. And so it wouldn't be a forever torture chamber. It would be a period of suffering, intense, awful, evil suffering, and then an annihilation. The third doctrine is one called universalism. And this is one that is gaining popularity in certain church circles, but certainly in the world that we live in. And this is the doctrine of universalism. All human beings will ultimately be restored to a right relationship with God in heaven. And so universalism says hell really, in the way that we've always thought of it, doesn't exist. Now, I just want to go on record saying that that is false doctrine. The Bible clearly says hell is a real place. It exists. I can have conversation around those first two doctrines of hell because they both don't deny hell. But universalism, this idea that hell is not real, that everybody gets to heaven, the Bible just doesn't hold that to be true. And I don't think this chapter of Revelation 14 holds that to be true. Pretty awful segment of scripture. Let's keep on going. Verse 12 now talks about this call to endure. Verse 12 of chapter 14, it says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Now we see two things going on here. Number one, this is a call for endurance. For those believers who are still alive, who are still on this earth, don't give up. Hang in there. I know it's awful, but keep following Jesus. Keep the faith. Hold on to Christ and you can make it. Don't give up. Don't give in. Hang on. It's not long now. We know that that call for endurance, as I said earlier, has occurred multiple times in Revelation. In fact, seven times there are specific calls for endurance in Revelation. Why? Because this book of Revelation will be around when those Christians who are on the earth are suffering, and they need that encouragement. We also need that encouragement at seasons when we're suffering, don't we? Don't we need encouragement sometimes to endure when life is tough and those trials come on us? I mean, the Bible promises all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise, and when that's going on, we need that encouragement to endure. The other thing we see from these verses is very significant, and it's an interesting perspective. He says, if those believers actually die during the tribulation, they're blessed. There is an actual blessing in death for believers during the tribulation. Why? Well, it says because now they can rest. Because for a believer at this end time, during this 7 years, there will be no rest for them. They will be pursued. They will be tortured. Everything will be bad for a believer in the end times. And so there is an actual blessing if you pass away as a believer during these end times. Now that reminded me of what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. He said this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's actually a blessing for all believers when we pass because of what we go to. Because we're going to heaven, we're going to see Jesus, we're going to our eternal dwelling, our hope, ultimately. Okay, so we have this call to endure. Now we're going to read this final section, which is the harvesting of the earth. What's happening now is we're really kind of fast-forwarding to the end of the book. This is the final harvest. We're really going to, this is sort of a forerunner. It's a parenthetical fast-forward to chapters 19 and 20. The question that we have to ask here about this harvesting, is this the harvesting of all mankind? So saved and unsaved, is this the harvesting of just the unsaved? People go both ways. I believe, and I'll tell you why, this is the harvesting of both the saved and the unsaved. But let's start off this again. This is broken into three kind of separate sections to it. Verses 14 to 16, which I believe is the harvesting of the entire earth, saved and unsaved. Verses 17 and 18, which is the separating out of the saved and the unsaved. We're going to talk about the connection between Matthew chapter 13. If you remember when Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares and how in the end times they will be separated, we're going to read some of those verses. And then verses 19 and 20, which is God's wrath being poured out on the unsaved. And so what I'm going to do for each one of these three sections is I'm going to read the portion out of Revelation 14, and then we're going to talk a little bit, and then I'm going to read the corresponding verses out of Matthew chapter 13, okay, because they tie together so well. These two chapters, this end of Revelation 14 and Matthew 13 are just connected. Okay, so let's read verses 14 to 16. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, we believe pretty clearly this is Jesus. We believe this is Christ. "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Again, I think this is the harvesting of the entire earth, this picture of bringing everybody back. We have this image of Jesus sitting on a cloud. He's got a golden crown, his royalty. He's King of Kings. He's also got this sharp sickle in his hand, sort of signifying his justice. Now, there's something interesting, and I don't know if you caught it in these verses, but look what happens here. An angel, it says an angel actually tells Jesus what to do. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but that's an interesting thought. And some people have struggled with that thought. Well, first of all, there's two things. Do angels tell Christ what to do? No. No one tells Christ what to do except the Father. And so the clear thinking on this is that the Father at his throne spoke to this angel, who then took the Father's words to Jesus and said, "Now is the time." See, remember when Jesus was on earth, he said, "No one knows the time, not even the Son, but only the Father." And so the Father was saying, "Now is the time," brought that through the message of this angel. Okay? The hour has come. God knows that hour. He controls that hour. Let's now read this from the book of Matthew. Let's read the similar kind of corresponding verse from Matthew. And it's Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus was speaking. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? "How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." Okay, so we see this picture that these two things are kind of going on at the same time. It's an analogy for the whole world and all the things that are going on in the world. And there's good and there's bad, and they're growing up at the same time. All right, let's read the second reaping. This is now Revelation 14. Let's start in verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.'" Now, one thing we have to know, this where it says, "For its grapes are ripe, that really could say, "For its grapes are overripe." This is too ripe. This is ripe to a point at which they are soiled. So this makes us say these are not good grapes, spoiled grapes, not healthy, plump, good ones. So what is this angel doing? Well, he's got authority over fire. That means he's got God's wrath. That's the authority for God's wrath. And even though Jesus isn't mentioned specifically in these verses, we know that he is here. I want to read a passage, if I can, out of Isaiah chapter 63, verses 2 and 3. And this is talking about sort of this end time. Isaiah 63, 2 and 3 says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Now that is a prophecy of the time that we are now currently reading about. Prophecy from Isaiah reading about that. Now, let's go back to the book of Matthew 13. Let's read some more verses that now kind of speak of sort of this second harvest. Jesus is going to respond to all of this. And he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right, now let's skip down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are his angels.'" And so we see now Jesus explains this parable fully. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking back about Revelation 14. Now, let's get our final section in this harvesting of the earth, verses 19 and 20. "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Okay, this awful moment in the history of mankind, this is the wrath of God. This is the judgment of unbelievers on the earth. Again, these are spoiled grapes that are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. We see this incredible outpouring of blood. 1,600 stadia is approximately 184 miles. That's about how long that is. Horse's bridle is possibly up to 4 feet deep. Now, people have sort of speculated, is that a literal river of blood? Because that would be more amazing. Or is as high as the horse's bridle mean that it's sort of a splattering of blood that flies up that high? Well, we don't know. In some ways, we don't even want to think about carnage like that. Most likely, this is the bloody battle of Armageddon that we're going to read about in chapter 19. It's the battle that is coming when God pours out his final wrath on mankind and we have this outpouring of blood. It's a terrible moment in history that we're reading about. Let's read the corresponding verses from Matthew. This is verses 40 to 43. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, these verses from Matthew speak of this idea that God's wrath will be, has to be, poured out on unrighteousness. And it's an awful thought. I mean, God's heart is a heart of mercy and a heart of grace. At the same time, he is a God of justice. And so he has to pour out his wrath on unrighteousness. He did everything he could, including the sending of his own son, so that people would not have to experience this. This has to be a terrible moment for all of creation when this final outpouring of wrath on the earth is experienced. It's a terrible moment. At the same time, when we look at what it says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous will shine. That's a picture of our future eternity in heaven, that we will walk with Christ and talk with Christ and see him face to face. And then, of course, this famous line, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our hope, our prayer is that the book of Revelation, our study of Revelation, will encourage us to tell the gospel, share the gospel more, and that people who hear will have ears to really hear. You know, Revelation, if it does anything, it takes us to the ultimate highs and it takes us to the ultimate lows. I've never been on a mountaintop or valley experience of God's word like it is in Revelation. It has taken me to some points of despondency and thinking, oh, this is awful. And at the same time, when we get to the end, it will take us to some of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. Revelation does that. It takes you to the heights and to the depths. The question is, he who has an ear, let him hear. Do we hear? Do the people that we're sharing with hear? Well, that's our hope, and that's our prayer. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, and God, again, we are thankful that you have allowed us to hear, that our ears have been opened to hear and respond to the gospel, the good news, your proclamation, what you did in the sending of your son, Jesus. Father, I pray that we, as those who are following you, just like those Jewish super evangelists, that we would be faithful to proclaim, faithful, God, to share your good news, your love, your gospel with other people. Father, lead those folks into our life and help them to be receptive. May they have ears to hear. God, because the final end, the final destiny, the final resting place for us is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious experience for eternity with you. But the final resting place for those who don't trust in you is a place of no rest. It's a place of torment. It's a place of all things evil and awful. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us the motivation, stir us up to be your ambassadors. Thank you again for this time and this book. In Jesus' name, amen.